We often comment at this time of year on how quickly Christmas comes upon us. Aren't the days flying by? That's the kind of thing that we often say to one another. Well, it's certainly true when it comes to our present Sunday morning series. We are working our way towards the birth of Jesus by considering some of his ancestors. And 2 weeks ago then, we were considering Tamar, who lived around the 2000 BC mark. Last week we considered Ruth, whose precise chronology it's rather difficult to determine. This morning we shall be considering David, who lived around the 1000 BC mark. And then by next week, God willing, we shall have reached the Nativity itself. So for us then, it's not just the days, it's the centuries that are flying by like nobody's business. But this morning then, we are, as I say, turning to David. He's the next of our ancestors that we are considering. And as we do so then, we'll turn immediately to the first of our three regular questions that we're asking each week. So our first question then, how did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? How did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? I wonder whether anyone has ever tried to flummox you with a what's the difference between type of question. What's the difference between ham and gammon? What's the difference between a guest house and a hotel? What's the difference between an economic recession and an economic depression? What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? What's the difference between the word will and the word shall? What's the difference between ice cream and sorbet? We could go on with many other similar questions. Well, I've got one of those questions for you this morning. What's the difference between a genealogy and a family tree? These two things clearly have considerable overlap. They're both concerned with tracing biological connections across generations. They both pertain to the whole subject of ancestry. We're definitely not talking here about two quite unrelated models. But what then, if anything, is the difference? Well, the difference is this. Genealogies, at least in their biblical form, are much more minimalistic and uncluttered than family trees are. They're much more stripped down. They simply follow one single line down through the generations. That is to say, genealogies aren't interested in siblings. Siblings aren't included in biblical genealogies. Siblings are included, of course, in family trees. That's why they're trees. That's why you have all these branches shooting off all over the place. When I was a boy, we had a tree in our back garden which had been wonderfully doctored by my oldest brother. This tree hadn't been any good for climbing. Its branches were far too numerous and far too close together. So my brother, ever a resourceful individual, had taken a rather devastating step. He'd simply chopped off all the branches, just leaving about that much size on each branch so that it was big enough for you to use as a handhold or a foothold. How he'd ever obtained my parents' permission to turn this tree into such a complete and utter eyesore remains a mystery. But for me as a young boy, much more interested in exciting challenges than in any aesthetic considerations, this poor denuded tree was just fantastic. And biblical genealogies then are a bit like that tree in my back garden. All redundant branches have been chopped off. And the reason I'm labouring this point is because, you see, when you read the biblical genealogies, and when you read that one in Matthew chapter 1, on which our four sermons are founded, you could easily get a false impression of inevitability. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, and the second half of that verse, the genealogy moves from David to Solomon, whose mother, we are told, had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, in other words, the woman to whom David should never have been married at all. Now, you read that, and straight off, it triggers surprise, doesn't it? It immediately strikes you that just as with Tamar and with Rahab, we're here encountering another instance of God incorporating a morally messy situation into his son's human ancestry. Straight off, it triggers surprise. But it's only when you stop and think to yourself, hang on a minute. Solomon wasn't David's only son. Solomon had piles of siblings who aren't mentioned here because this is a genealogy, not a family tree, but whose mothers weren't Bathsheba, whose mothers had been married to David in much more respectable and satisfactory circumstances. It's only when you stop and consider that that the full surprise hits you. There were other options. Solomon's inclusion in the genealogy wasn't inevitable. The messianic line could have proceeded through other siblings. But no, God channeled it, remarkably, through the son of Bathsheba. And the same thing applies when you move to the first half of verse 6, there in Matthew 1. There in the first half of verse 6, the genealogy moves from Jesse to David. And you read that, and at first sight, perhaps you think nothing of it. Just as the melted snow in the Northumberland Hills flows automatically, we might say, from the Kildeburn into the North Tyne and into the River Tyne. So the messianic seed flowed automatically, we might think, from Obed into Jesse and into David. There's nothing particularly noteworthy about it, we might think, at a casual glance. Until, that is, we stop and think to ourselves, hang on a minute. David wasn't Jesse's only son. David had siblings, and they aren't mentioned here because this is a genealogy, not a family tree, but there were seven of them. And there were other options, therefore. David's inclusion in the family tree, in the genealogy, wasn't inevitable. The messianic line could have bypassed him altogether. Now, you might think that God's choice of Solomon from among his siblings was much more remarkable than God's choice of David from among his siblings. After all, Solomon, as we've already noted, he seemed a much less likely candidate than his siblings because he had Bathsheba as his mother. But David, what about him? He wasn't an unlikely candidate. Surely, of all David's family, he would have been the most likely candidate to have been in the messianic line. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I think, in actual fact, that David was really the Cinderella of his family there in Bethlehem. He was the one who is too lowly and insignificant to get invited to the ball. Admittedly, in 1 Samuel 16, it's not quite a ball that's taking place, but it's certainly an important and significant occasion. The prophet Samuel is in town. And not only is he in town, but he's specifically seeking an audience with Jesse's family. And so as Jesse hurriedly assembles the family together, there's young David in the midst of them, washing his face and combing his hair and straightening his tie, ready for this revered visitor. Well, not quite. David actually is completely oblivious that the whole thing's happening. David's not even there. No one summoned David to come and meet with Samuel. David is out in the fields. And in fact, David would have remained out in the fields had it not been for an unexpected twist. As it turned out, Samuel hadn't just come seeking an audience with Jesse's family. He had come desiring to anoint, at God's direction, one of Jesse's family. To anoint the one whom God would lead him to. But something rather strange happens. Samuel goes through all these sons who are present. None of them is the one that God is directing him to. And so it all seems a bit odd. Either the Almighty here has been a bit indecisive, or Jesse is harbouring another son somewhere. And so quickly then, David has to be reluctantly fetched after all. And as soon as David arrives, God gives Samuel the green light. The flask of oil can be opened up at last. This is the head on which it is to be poured. And I'm saying then that that's how David, the overlooked, rather peripheral member of this large family, with siblings who seem to have far much more going for them than he did, became the king of Israel and the ancestor of Jesus. Remember that Matthew 1 is a genealogy, but if it was a family tree, then you would see lots of siblings at every point, and not least at David's level of the genealogy, you would see lots of siblings. And yet God chose him, and God made him the ancestor of Jesus. Second question this morning. Why did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? We've looked at the how, let's look at the why. Why did David come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Well, this morning I'm just giving one answer to that question. But it's a massively important answer. In some ways, perhaps it's the most important answer of any of the answers that we've given at this stage of our three sermons so far. The answer is this: why did David come to be an ancestor of Jesus? To emphasize that salvation belongs to God. To emphasize that salvation belongs to God. I'm quoting there more or less from that song of the redeemed saints in heaven, recorded in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. They cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." You see, the main plot here in 1 Samuel 16 is God selecting the son of Jesse that he wants to be the king of Israel and the ancestor of Jesus. That's clearly the main plot in 1 Samuel 16. But there's also a subplot in this passage. And the subplot then revolves around Samuel. Because you'll notice that in this passage, Samuel isn't presented, is he, as a two-dimensional figure, this kind of passive divine instrument, robotically implementing God's selection process. No, Samuel is presented here as a thinking person with his own opinions and his own ideas. And the subplot is then that as Samuel encounters these seven sons of Jesse lined up there in Bethlehem, and as he encounters then the first in the line, Eliab, he immediately is convinced that this is the one. There in verse 6, you see that very clearly. On sighting Eliab, Samuel is convinced this is the one. He's already imagining Eliab in his royal robes, wearing a crown, sitting on a throne. He's already envisioning him leading his people out to battle. He is absolutely convinced that this is the future king of Israel. And that then is the subplot here in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel being bowled over, as it were, by Eliab, the son of Jesse. So what's the point then of this subplot? If you got rid of it, would it change much? If you just kind of made this chapter a bit shorter and just had David being anointed as king, or even if you had Samuel going through the others but not this detail of Samuel being impressed and being bowled over by Eliab, would it have made much difference? Why is the subplot there? Well, the answer is that it highlights a contrast, doesn't it? It highlights a contrast between God's choice and Samuel's choice. You see, if Samuel were in control, then Eliab would be the king of Israel and the ancestor of Jesus. If Samuel were writing the script, then the chorus would go, Hosanna to the son of Eliah. If it was up to Samuel, then the hymn would go, Hail to the Lord's anointed, great Eliab's greater son. If Samuel was calling the shots, then David would be this minor footnote in history, and Eliab would be the main man. And I think that leads us to two further reflections. First of all, Samuel here stands for all of us. What I mean is that any of us who had been there on that day would have made Samuel's decision. See, Samuel was no fool. He wasn't some idiot that was kind of easily taken in by things. Samuel is one of the biblical greats. He wasn't like Samson, who of course was notorious for going by his eyes, seeing things and going after them without giving any critical thought to what he was doing. He wasn't like Jonah, who of course is notorious in our minds from running away from God and being at odds then with God's purposes and God's will. No, Samuel, he certainly wasn't faultless, and there are some shady episodes regarding Samuel, but Samuel on the whole is, as I say, one of the biblical greats. Samuel was no fool. If he would have chosen Eliab, then so would we. Samuel stands for all of us. And then the second reflection is that really what happens here in 1 Samuel 16 is a microcosm of the whole of Jesus' ancestry. In other words, just as we wouldn't have chosen David, we would have chosen Eliab, so we wouldn't have chosen any of those names in Matthew 1, would we? We wouldn't have chosen Tamar to be in Jesus' ancestry. We wouldn't have chosen Rahab to be in Jesus' line. We wouldn't have chosen Ruth to be in Jesus' lineage. We wouldn't have chosen Mary to be a progenitor of Jesus. In fact, come to think of it, we wouldn't even have chosen Jesus, would we? We wouldn't have chosen the Man of Sorrows as the Saviour of the world. We wouldn't have chosen the obscure Nazarene as the hope of the nations. We wouldn't have chosen Bethlehem's helpless baby and Calvary's condemned outcast as the answer to the human race's deepest needs. We would have chosen someone like Eliab. We would have chosen someone like Tony Blair. We would have chosen someone like George Clooney. We would have gone for charisma. We wouldn't have gone for this man who wandered around Palestine with nowhere to lay his head. And the fact then that Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and David and Mary are in the genealogy, and the fact that Jesus is the Saviour, just underlines so emphatically, does it not, that this salvation is not a human thing. It's not a human project. Humans haven't initiated it. This salvation, as those saints in heaven sing, belongs to God. And so what? What does that mean? Well, two implications of that. First of all, it's very comforting. Very comforting that salvation belongs to God. You know how sometimes if the press gets hold of someone, if they turn against someone, then that person seemingly can't do anything right, can they? President Lyndon Johnson experienced this in his presidential career, and at one point he made this comment. He said, if one morning I walked on top of the water across the Potomac River, the headline that afternoon would read, President Can't Swim. And sometimes, as I say then, just everything that a famous person does is painted as disastrous by the media. And sometimes, of course, we go through stages in our own lives when everything we touch does seem to turn to disaster. Perhaps you feel like you're going through a period like that right now, and everything just seems to be going wrong. You can't do anything right. But you know, in a way, that's the human race. Everything the human race touches turns to disaster. In Eden, the human race tried to become like God. Instead, death and the curse entered into this world. At Babel, the human race tried to build a tower to rival God, to bring all its gifts together corporately in order to do something grand that would make even God sit up and take notice. The result, well, the dividing of the race into different languages and fault lines emerging between peoples of the race. Whatever the human race touches, in that big picture level at least, turns to disaster. And aren't you glad, therefore, that salvation belongs to God? Aren't you glad that God didn't even leave one little aspect, one little link in the chain to Samuel to sort it out? That God didn't even leave the matter of which son of Jesse should be incorporated into the line for Samuel to decide upon? Aren't you glad that when you read Matthew 1, it's such an unlikely, improbable list of names that no human being would ever have come up with? Aren't you glad that this script simply could not, in a million years, have been written by a human committee? Aren't you glad that this salvation belongs to God? Because it means that this salvation isn't another Eden, and it isn't another Babel. It means this salvation actually works. This salvation actually holds water. It doesn't have our muddy human fingerprints on it. This salvation is reliable. It's trustworthy. It's credible. It's real. It's solid. Because this salvation has come from God and not from Samuel or Adam or you or me or any other human beings. So it's comforting. But then the second implication is that it's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling that salvation belongs to God. Remember how a few months ago, or weeks ago, I can't remember when it was now, we had those Chilean miners rescued who had been underground for all those weeks. And, of course, it hit the news worldwide. Everybody was talking about the rescue of these miners, and world leaders then were kind of suspending their routines and their other activities to comment on what was happening in Chile. And you may have seen that Barack Obama then was obviously busy doing something, but he interrupted his schedule and he stood on the steps of wherever he was and he gave a little speech. And maybe it's just me being cynical, but it did seem that he was rather quick in that speech to point out that it was, you know, American engineers who had been so instrumental in carrying out that rescue. Almost before he commented on anything else, he was talking about the great contribution that the Americans had made in bringing this about. He was wanting to take some credit for his country, and I suppose that's what we elect our leaders for. But you see, the human race will never, ever be able to do that when it comes to the salvation that has been wrought through Jesus Christ. On that day when finally it is revealed in all its fullness, on that day when all the loose ends are tied up, that day when history is ended, and we finally stand back and are able to see this beautiful, amazing salvation that God has progressed and unfolded throughout history in all its details and in all its beauty. And as we gasp at the sight of it, no president, no prophet, no king, no one will be able to say, ah yes, well I contributed that little bit there. Well I can take some of the glory for that. It was our engineers who were instrumental in doing it. No one will be able to take any of the credit. Everyone will simply bow down on their knees and worship the God who alone has carried it all out. God didn't appoint a committee to help him out. He didn't delegate aspects to some other minds apart from his own. It was the product of his own mind and his own working that he has saved a multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people and language. We can't take any glory. Samuel couldn't. No one can. Worship this morning the God to whom alone belongs salvation. Isn't it humbling? We, of course, as a human race, by God's help, have done so much in other areas. We have progressed scientifically and technologically and in terms of our knowledge and so on. By God's grace, we have in so many ways fulfilled that mandate God gave us and subdued the earth. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to rescuing us from the terrible plight into which we were plunged in Genesis 3, we've contributed nothing. It's all down to this great and gracious God, how we should bow in humility before him and see ourselves realistically cut down to size by it. So how did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Why did he come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Third question this morning, what are the lessons can we learn from the way it happened? And again, just one lesson that I'm going to mention here. Because there's one thing then that we haven't really touched upon, and it's this. Why was Samuel so drawn to Eliab? What was it about him? Was it that there on arriving in Bethlehem, he had happened to see Eliab at prayer and had been impressed by the reverence and the piety of Eliab on his knees before God? No, that wasn't it. Was it that arriving in Bethlehem, he had seen Eliab washing his brother's feet, serving his brothers, doing some menial task for his brothers, and really showing such a caring and self-obscuring attitude towards others? That wasn't it. Was it that on arriving in Bethlehem, he had seen Eliab honouring his father Jesse in a very submissive and obedient way, just really going out of his own way to do exactly what his father wanted? Was that what had so drawn Samuel to Eliab? No, that wasn't it either. What was it? Well, it seems, doesn't it, from verse 7, from what the Lord says to Samuel, that it was his external appearance, because the Lord rebukes him. Do not consider his appearance or his height. Presumably, those were the criteria that had so drawn Samuel to Eliab. It was his appearance, his handsome features, and his physical stature, his height. And the Lord then rebukes Samuel for this. And the Lord points out that he, Jehovah, has a very different criterion. When he looks at people, his interest isn't in their physical stature. His interest isn't in their good looks. His interest, he says, is in the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, verse 7, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this is a very simple concept, isn't it? It's part of the ABC of Christianity, isn't it? We all know this. If we know anything, we know that God isn't so much interested in physical appearances as in the state of the heart. But I don't know about you, but certainly for me, it's something I can't be reminded of too often. Because we too so easily fall into Samuel's error, don't we? And in fact, we do something even sillier than what Samuel's doing here. We aren't just impressed more by others' appearances than by the state of their hearts. But even sometimes we're fooled by our own external deeds and pointed away from what's actually going on in our hearts. Isn't that true? That sometimes we can think that we can feel quite pleased with ourselves. We can think that we're doing pretty well, we're pretty decent and good people because of what's going on at a very superficial, cosmetic, external level, ignoring what our deepest impulses, what our innermost dispositions are like. And let me just make two then concluding applications from that. First of all, this morning, if you're not someone who is desperately and helplessly clinging to Jesus Christ as Saviour. If you've never, as we considered last week in connection with Ruth, fled to Jesus as the only refuge in life and in death, if you've never come with that helpless faith, that helpless trust, which the Bible commends and commands, then I want you to particularly take notice of this, that God looks at your heart. Perhaps you're thinking this morning that you're fine. Perhaps you believe that there is a God. And perhaps you believe that one day at death you're going to encounter that God. But it doesn't worry you, it doesn't perturb you. Because, yeah, you're not perfect perhaps, but you've done enough good things. You've given enough money to charity. You've had enough people around at your house for dinner. You're a decent and respectable enough person to get by. And this passage is reminding us, no, God looks at the heart. And he is interested then in those thoughts that you have, which nobody else knows about, and which you would never ever want anybody else to know about. Those darkest and most unpalatable recesses of your heart. God is interested in those. God is aware of those. God sees those. And God will take those into account on the day that you stand before him. And you need to run to Jesus Christ then in helpless faith. It's no good standing behind any other refuge. The refuge of your moral decency. The only refuge that is of any use to you in the face of a God who looks on the heart is the refuge that is Jesus Christ. It's forgiveness you need. It's cleansing you need. It's atonement you need. You need Jesus Christ. But then, second application, perhaps this morning, you are a Christian, you have fled to Jesus, and you're now in the Christian life, and you now have this new direction to your life. You now have this new desire in your life to please God. That's what you live for now. You want to please him. Well, we need to be reminded, don't we, that God looks on the heart. Because so often we can think that as long as we're doing lots of outward things, then our Christian lives are great and are going along smoothly. As long as we're going to church, as long as we're reading the Bible every day, then we're really going along well. We've really got the wind in our sails as Christian disciples. And this is reminding us, no, God looks at the heart. And therefore, as Christians, that's where we need to be constantly probing. You know, when Paul says, put to death, Romans 8:13, put to death the misdeeds of the body. He's not just talking about external things, but those bodily misdeeds begin in the heart. And in the heart, our mortifying, sin-killing efforts must begin. We must open the door into that deepest and murkiest part of our person. And we must tackle sin there. And we must kill it there. We must bludgeon it to death there. We must be constantly working at our motives, at our intuitions, at our instincts, at those unseen things which make up the very centre of our personalities. Christian growth, Christian cultivation of Christ's likeness must begin in that arena, tackling what's going on in our inmost hearts. Are you doing that this morning as a Christian? Or are you settling for an external form of piety? God looks at the heart. If Samuel needed to be reminded of that, and so do you and I. May God help us to take it on board. Amen.